Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, good to see you here today. Welcome to the Well Community Church. If you're a guest with us and we have not met yet, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's word here today. If you have a Bible, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can also Google it. Highly recommend, by the way, you look at what we're teaching. Would be just helpful for you for recall a little bit as well. If you want a print Bible at both campuses out in our Welcome Center, we have print Bibles we can give you if you have supervision, meaning super like powerful vision, or cheaters because it's like tiny. So, but it's there if you need it, that would be awesome. Here at the Well Community Church, we deeply value the Bible, which you would think is pretty consistent for churches, but candidly, sometimes we can drift away from just handling the Word of God. And so we're really trying to do our best to kind of hold to what the Scriptures teach, because candidly, the Bible is unlike any other assembling of literature ever in the history of the world. It is the most unique gathering of literature ever put together, because it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. It says of itself that no human person wrote the Scriptures, but men, it says, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So if you've ever read the Bible and you've just kind of recognized it just hits different than anything else. It's not a Grisham novel. It's not it's not Harry Potter. It's not the morning news. Like, there's something about it that just feels different, and that is purposeful because it is inspired by God. And you're dealing, by the way, with 66 different books. So if you've ever tried to read through your Bible, you can start in page one if you want. In the beginning, God created. That's wonderful. But just know you're dealing with 66 different books written by over 40 authors over a 1,500-year period of time on three different continents. Written in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little bit of Aramaic. And so it's a very strange book in that regard. And the book we're reading, our English translations, are versified, meaning you have chapters and verses, like turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, the Old Testament wasn't versified until the early 10th century. So if you Moses didn't get chapter and verse when God gave him Genesis. Okay, verse 1, write this. Okay, verse 2, write that. It's not the way it worked. You just had the book. And so it became versified early 10th century. The New Testament isn't versified until the middle of the 16th century to help communicators and people studying the Word of God understand what they're reading and why. The reason that's significant as it relates to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul wrote this entire book to the church of Corinth, and it was delivered and read to them as one book. So it wasn't like chapter 4's content was completely different than chapter 5's. And so remembering that as we look at chapter 5, we have to hold on to what was chapter 4 because the divisions are a little bit arbitrary. And in that, give us a little context. If you were with us last week, we hit a little bit of a nerve last week because we talked about something that's a universal experience of the human condition, and that is some sort of affliction. And what we saw is we were created by God to be eternal. We were not created for this world. God set eternity in our hearts. We were created to enjoy eternity with him in glory one day. And there is the hope that one day we'll lay aside this perishable, we'll put on imperishable. But in the meantime, we're going to experience the unfortunate reality of the human condition, which is suffering, affliction, and trial. So in verse 17, he said that this is chapter 4, verse 17, he said that momentary light afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. Simply put, there is a journey that we're all gonna go on. The older you get, the more aware of that journey you are, that just getting up off of the couch, your knees might pop. You'll walk down the street and the next day need an Advil. You'll go to get out of your car and grunt, and you're thinking, why did I make that noise just getting out of my own vehicle? You'll go to see something and have to play the trombone. That is the human experience. These bodies were not meant to be phenomenal for the long haul, and in some ways, these momentary light afflictions that we're enduring, whether they be physical ailments or even difficulties of the world, they're accomplishing something in us. That is the context now that brings us into chapter 5. And I want to just geek out just for a second on language in chapter 5. Now, I want you to notice that verse 1, some of your Bibles are going to have the word for. Do you see that there? Look again at verses 2, 4, 7, 10, 13, and 14. You probably see that word repeated. Now, that's called a causal conjunction, and basically it is giving reason for the connection of material. It's explaining why the connections are there. But if you look at verses 6 and verse 11, you're going to see a different conjunction. It's called an inferential conjunction, translated typically in English, therefore. That's drawing a conclusion from connected material. Now, we'll talk about Bible translations here in just a second, but let's talk just for a minute about language. What is a conjunction? Now, some of you are like, okay, it's been a long time since I've been in school. How many of you, by the way, are old enough to remember Schoolhouse Rock? Anybody? Do you remember the train depot? Conjunction, junction, what's your function? Hooking up clauses and phrases and words or something like that. You remember that? The best, the best. Now, if you don't remember it, it just means that you're not old, okay? But that played every Saturday morning. We're watching Saturday morning cartoons. We're learning about conjunctions. And conjunctions are literally hooking up words, phrases, and clauses, and they're connecting the dots. This chapter is built language-wise on those conjunctions. It is loaded with them, but verses 6 and 11 are the keys. That inferential conjunction is what gives us the framework for this chapter. Now, quick note on Bible translation. Some of you are like, well, my Bible doesn't say that. Let me explain why. Your Bible, again, is written in Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and Greek. Your New Testament in Greek. And then it was translated into English. And there's two schools of translation. One is called a word-for-word translation, technically called a formal equivalence Bible. The other is called a thought-for-thought translation, technically called a functional equivalence Bible. The most popular functional equivalence Bible is an NIV, where they took what the text said in Greek or Hebrew, said, well, this is what it said. What did they mean when they said it? And they sanded a little bit to make it sound easier to read in English. I think the NIV is like a seventh grade reading level. And that's fine. The other camp, though, is my preference. That's a word-for-word translation. There are two word-for-word translations that took the Hebrew or Greek, said, what did it say? Then say it like that. Whether it reads well or not, we don't care. It's probably a little woody. It's not sanded out. ESV reads at a ninth grade reading level. New American Standard reads at a 12th grade. I'm reading the New American Standard, not because I'm smart for obvious reasons, but because it's the Bible that I studied with when I first came to Christ. And so now I'm hooked. It's my whoobie. And so if you want to know exactly what we're reading, it's the New American Standard Bible. But I think language matters. And so as we walk through chapter 5, we just want to be mindful of the language, because the author, Paul, spirit-inspired every single word, every conjunction in this text is inspired that we could understand what he's trying to communicate and why. So with that, let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 and following. It says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. Indeed, verse 2, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Verse 4, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. So he's building on this idea of eternal versus temporal. He's reminding us that we're not built by God for this world. We have eternity in our hearts. And so one day we have this assurance that we will set aside the mortal and put on immortality. That is the blessed hope for a follower of Jesus, is that there will come a day when we will not need any more Advil, where there will be no more sin, and these bodies will be set aside and we will be clothed eternal. But until then, verses 2 and 3, we're grinding it out in this world, waiting for that day to one day come. And yet in verse 4, there's a longing that we have to actually experience that. Like in a healthy experience of life with God on this earth, there ought to feel in some ways a bit of a disconnect. A disconnect in that this world is really not intended to be our home. We're really not created by God to flourish in this world system. There should be a little bit of a disconnect that in some ways just makes us long for eternity, long for life with him. And so what did he do for us to assure us of that hope that is one day coming? Well, he's done something remarkable. Verse 5, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us his spirit as a pledge. Now, we've talked a lot here at The Well about what it means to embrace the gospel. A lot of people spend time in religion. A lot of people go to church. They can go to church for decades and never have embraced the gospel. And it's the gospel that changes everything. And there's a number of things that happen when you embrace the gospel. Your sin is given to Christ. We'll talk more about that later in this message. We're reconciled, we're justified, we're adopted, we're forgiven. Like, all of those things are wonderful things that he does on our behalf. But something else happens that verse 5 notes is that not only that, but it's far more personal than that. He also then indwells us with his Spirit. And his Spirit that is in us is the seal or the promise of the work of redemption that the gospel has accomplished. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. He says, however, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, or of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So that Spirit that dwells in us is not only for the super spiritual. You don't come to faith and then maybe have some experience later. That's not a biblical concept. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, and he is here with you and in you. And he's given to us, according to verse 5, as a pledge. It's the promise of that work of redemption that's done for us. Now, again, verses 6 and 11 are the two chapter divisions. And in verses 6 through 10, he's going to talk about what it means to have eternal perspective. And then in verses 11 through 21, the primary ministry of reconciliation. Let's take a look here at verses 6 and following. With that context in mind, that you're created for eternity. This world is not your home, that one day will set aside the perishable and put on imperishable. And in the meantime, he has filled you with his Spirit. Verse 6, therefore, being now always of good courage, and knowing that we are while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and I prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So based on that reality, he's saying, hey, look, be encouraged. Notice he says it twice in this text. Be encouraged, why? Because we know that while we are home in the body, we're absent from the Lord in terms of our physical presence with him. But to be absent from the body is to actually be present with the Lord. You've heard this at memorial services, funerals, gravesides. It's one of the most wonderful truths that a Christian can have. When a follower of Jesus dies, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Why? Because the Bible promises us right here that because we're created by God for eternity, because he sealed us with his Spirit, what we have to look forward to is that when we die, and in fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians calls it to a believer who falls asleep in Jesus, is his way of saying, hey, look, when a believer dies, we just go immediately into the presence of God. There is no holding place. There is no biblical purgatory. There is no Casper the Ghost. One day your spirit will be, you know, reconciled to a resurrected body. No, no, no. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. So when you're a follower of Jesus and one day, hopefully years from now, you go flatline, you awaken the presence of God because of Christ. And so that's what he's saying here. And so therefore we're of good courage and would even prefer to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Amen? Like, wouldn't that be amazing? No more sin, no more sadness, no more heartache in his presence. What's interesting, though, about that is in the plan of God, and I don't understand why. There's a lot of things about God, by the way. I have no idea why. Why is it that when you and I trusted in Jesus Christ, if to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, let's get this deal done. Like, beam me up, Scotty. Okay, get me out of here. Like, why, when we trusted in Jesus, didn't we instantly just go into his presence? And it's an interesting question that I think in this passage, he might actually begin to answer for us, because in the plan of God, for whatever reason, according to his wisdom, you and I embrace the gospel, and yet we are still here, longing to lay aside the perishable that we'll put on imperishable. Let's look at verse 9. He says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. He says, knowing that that's what's promised for us, whether we're here or whether we're with him, we want to live in a way that's pleasing and honoring to God. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one will be recompensed for their deeds in the body according to what they have done, either good or bad. Now, what's that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean, it's not speaking of another judgment that you can read about in Revelation chapter 20. That one's called the Great White Throne of Judgment. That one's very different. At the Great White Throne of Judgment, what you see is in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ returns. He returns riding on a white horse with the armies of God following behind him. He's the only one armed. He has a 6-foot sword called a Romphia coming from his mouth. He's in a relatively bad mood. He's tatted up and he is bringing wrath. And it says he will mix the winepress of the wrath of God full measure. And when you read Revelation 19 and 20, he gathers everyone who has ever lived in the history of humanity. And he gathers them together and two books are opened. One is the book of life. The person whose name is written in the book of life is the person who has embraced Jesus Christ as their savior. If your name is written in the book of life, this judgment that is coming in Revelation 20 is not for you. If your name is not written in the book of life, it is for you. And when you read passages like every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that is 100% true. Not a single human in the history of the world has ever gotten around that one. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, some in worship and some in judgment. Revelation 20, all judgment. If your name is not found in the book of life, then you stand before God and he replays the tape of everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever hidden, every motive that has been impure. Some of our movies, or your movies might be longer than others, I don't know. But the point is you're standing before God and you're giving an account of everything. And in that judgment, it is all wrath all day. There is no grace. By that time, it's too late. That's not what this is. This is called the judgment seat of Christ. It's very different. The judgment seat is actually a physical structure in a Roman city. It's called a bema. And on the judgment seat is where the city officials would actually sit on top of it in the middle of the agora or the marketplace to judge, to rule. We've seen this before in the scriptures. Pontius Pilate, when he's dealing with Jesus, getting sort of negotiating to get him to the cross, he's sitting on the judgment seat. In Acts 18, when Paul first came to Corinth, there's a guy named Sosthenes, who was the leader of the synagogue, who house arrests or citizens arrest Paul, brings him before the judgment seat that Paul would be beaten. Paul is dismissed with no charges, and that guy Sosthenes is actually beaten instead, which is pretty interesting. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Sosthenes is mentioned by name as a brother in the Lord. So after getting a beat down, trying to arrest Paul, he ends up trusting Christ. And so we've seen this judgment seat before in your Bible. There were three functions of the judgment seat in a Roman city. One was observation. So for example, the judgment seat or bema in Corinth is literally right in the middle of Whole Foods in Corinth. Like the ancient Whole Foods, not the new expensive one. And so it was there so that whoever was the governing authority could keep an eye on the marketplace, which is where most chaos started. So if the guy over here, I don't know, selling tri-tip, was trying to rip people off and there was a riot starting, they could intercede. So the first function was observation. The second was condemnation. Sosthenes is a great example. Sosthenes brought Paul before the judgment seat that Paul would be beaten. Instead, judgment was given to Sosthenes. He was beaten, condemnation. The third reason, and I think the reason that's informing our passage, is not observation or condemnation, it's commendation. Commendation, a lifting up of someone. For example, there's a plaque that they have found historically in Corinth where a guy named Erastus, who was a freed slave, built a public work on his own dime. And that award that was given to him for that public work was probably given there at the judgment seat or the bema. And so what does that mean? Well, it means in verse 10 that each person, each believer, will stand before God and we will give an account or a recompense of our deeds in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Now that word bad can be translated bad, evil, or worthless. And in our context, we have to understand the scope of scripture that when a believer trusts in Jesus Christ, when Jesus was on the cross, he said at the end of his crucifixion, it is what? It is finished. Which means he paid the price for sin once for all, and according to the author of Hebrews, is now seated at the right hand of God. Which means the good news is when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, there is no condemnation because Romans 8:1 reminds us, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we know it's not condemnation. So it's got to be commendation. Therefore, it's not the things we've done, good or evil. It's the things that we do with our life, good, eternal, kingdom of God oriented or worthless, kingdom of us oriented. Does that make sense? Now, I think that's significant because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking about building a foundation of our life, and you can build it on things that in the fire will burn away, or you can build it on things that will endure the flames. And what he's suggesting is the purpose of our lives, and this is to answer the question of why is it when we trusted in Jesus Christ, did he not beam us up, Scotty? Why did he leave us here? He left us here that we would build a life on the foundation of eternal things, not worldly things that will burn away. So our judgment seat of Christ is basically answering the question of how did you steward the time that I gave you? Did you spend your temporal life on temporal things? Did you build your castle? Did you obsess with your stuff? Did you obsess with the things of this world as it relates to you? Or did you build your life on eternal things, the things of the kingdom of God? Now, there's no judgment, but the rewards will certainly vary. Now, the good news about these rewards, by the way, is at that moment when we're in the very presence of God, in his presence is fullness of joy, in his right hand are pleasures forevermore. I'm not gonna care at all what you're getting. You're not gonna care at all what I'm getting. We're so focused on him. It's not like recess when you were in elementary school and you were trying to play kickball and you got picked last. Maybe I was the only one. You don't have to worry about comparing. It's not about that at all. It's literally just us before God enjoying commendation. Now, remember the context again. We are created eternally, not temporally. He has promised us that by the filling of his spirit, which brings us now to verse 11, the second half of this chapter. He's talking now about this ministry of reconciliation. What is the purpose of us being left on this earth? It's not simply to invest our life in the things of eternal life, right? Or the things of his kingdom. It's also to experience reconciliation and to communicate reconciliation. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men and are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. That's his way, by the way, of saying, look, we're fully known by God. We have nothing to hide. And we're fully known to you. We have nothing to hide with you either. We are not, again, verse 12, commending ourselves to you, but we're giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in the appearances and not in heart. Pause just for a second. Behind the scenes in this entire book is the reality that there were opposers that had raised up in the church that were opposing Paul's teaching and more importantly, opposing him. They were discrediting him. Not only that, they were looking for positions of honor and influence and prestige in the local church. And you're gonna see Paul in this passage and then others down when we get to chapters 11 and 12, where he's rejecting any personal authority whatsoever. He's preaching simply Christ. And that's why he says in verse 12 there, you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearances and not in heart. He's calling out the posers who are false teachers who want the positions of honor. He says, that's not what I'm interested in. He says in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you, because something does control us. Something constrains us. We are driven, motivated, purposed towards something. That's what he says, verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died. Do you see the orientation of his life? He's like, hey, let me tell you what's driving me. It's the love of Christ. And what does that point me to? The reality that one died for all and therefore all died. Namely, Jesus, who died on the cross, was buried and rose again on our behalf. Now, he died for all so that we who live may no longer live for ourselves. This temporal world is not our home. We no longer live for ourselves. We live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That is why he left us, to experience reconciliation and then to communicate reconciliation. And so the one he's speaking of is not one that he'd heard about. This isn't in verse 16, a guy he read a blog about. He didn't pick it up from a Huberman podcast. This guy in verse 16, this Jesus that he's speaking of is someone he saw with his own eyes. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him in this way no longer. Paul in verse 16, it's a bit of a flex. He's talking to his false teachers and like, these guys are talking about stuff they know nothing about. They're speaking about Christ. They've never seen Christ. He's like, I'm the Apostle Paul. Okay, I got blinded on the Damascus Road by Jesus himself. Like I saw him. I spent time with him. He spoke with me. These guys don't have a clue what they're talking about. But notice again, he's like, hey, look, we recognize no one according to the flesh. I don't care about that. I saw him, even though we can't see him like that any longer. And then he says, I have known Christ in the flesh, yet I know him in this way no longer. He's now risen and is ascended to the Father. And he's going to speak in verses 17 and following of what this Christ, whom he knew personally, had done in his life. Now, we need to remember his testimony just a bit. We're not talking about a guy who didn't understand what it meant to be forgiven much. This is a guy that in Acts chapter 7, when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was killed, was the one giving the orders for the execution. In chapter 8 of the book of Acts, verse 1, it's Paul that all of the murderers laid their coats at his feet while he watched them beat him to death. Okay, it's Paul who arrested men, women, and children. He was savagely persecuting the church. He was throwing them into jail. He was on his way in Acts 9 to Damascus to stop the movement of Christianity by any means necessary, even if it meant force. He's going to save himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he was a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor. So if there's anyone who understands reconciliation, this guy's got a special seat on the bus. This guy has been down the road. His past is as long as ours is. And yet he's going to speak of reconciliation that comes through Christ. So look now at verse 17. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God who reconciles us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice his understanding of the gospel. If anyone's in Christ, we're new creatures. Something happens. The beauty of the gospel is not just what happened at a point in time, but the process of transformation over time. Something happened. If anyone's in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things pass away. New things have come. When Paul shared his story and then spoke of the gospel, I would imagine it had an impact on the people who were listening. Do you know anybody in your life that's got a past? And yet you see what the gospel has done in their life and you go, that's unique. I just this week celebrated a birthday party for a dear friend. And she has lived two lives. One life was fully for herself and fully for the world, very indulgent. And another life after embracing the gospel where she's not that person anymore. I listened to her the other night, surrounded by a room full of friends that lived in both worlds with her. And I listened to her talk about her story. And I watched the way they responded. I had the privilege of doing her wedding, officiating that wedding to her new husband. And I said, hey, how honest can we be? Can we tell the story? They said, tell the story. And so we shared the story of the people that lived in both lives with her, specifically over in the world. And they saw the transformation of the gospel in her life. That's what Paul's saying here. If anyone is in Christ, we're new creatures. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And notice verse 18, and all these things are from God. It's God who initiates this, who reconciled us to himself. To be reconciled means to be brought back into right relationship. You need to understand, if you've never embraced the gospel, you are not reconciled to God. You might be religious, you might go to church faithfully, you might have grown up in church, your daddy might be a deacon. None of that reconciles you to God. It's Christ. Which means we can have all the religious activity in the world, all the motivation in the world, all the I need to be better in the world, all the sobriety in the world. If we don't have Christ, we're alienated from God. And there's nothing we can do to reconcile us. To be reconciled is to be brought back into right relationship. It's only Christ. And he says, all these things are from God, verse 18, who reconciled us to himself and, do you see it, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? It means it's not just about you and me. It's not you and I just going, oh, so glad I'm reconciled to God. I mean, I don't know about y'all, but me, I'm glad I am. No, no, no. He's reconciled me and he's invited me into this ministry of reconciliation. What is this ministry of reconciliation? He tells you, namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, but he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is not inviting people to church per se. It's not inviting people into your life group. The word of reconciliation is inviting people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if anyone's in Christ, as it says here, we are new creations. We are different. Something happens. We're not the same. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. And so that's why he's left us here. He's left us here to invest in the things of his kingdom. He's left us here to enjoy reconciliation, but also to be about reconciliation with other people. And he says, in fact, in verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. The word ambassador, an ambassador has very little, if any, power themselves. It's who they represent. An ambassador stands on behalf of a higher authority, and their voice represents the higher authority. The higher authority has empowered them to do so. As they're doing so, they're representing someone else. We are, he says, ambassadors of Christ. So if you ever look in the mirror and you just wonder, what's my purpose in life? It's to be an ambassador for Christ. To live in such a way that you honor God and put on display his work of reconciliation. You are an ambassador. And he says, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you see the urgency? Paul is saying that, look, you're not only an ambassador, but you should be a passionate ambassador. Focus on that. Put your best there. Put your best into the things of God. Put your best into praying for your friends who have yet to embrace the gospel. Put your best into living in such a way that people see Christ in you. I remember for me, as I was exploring the things of God, I was just at rock bottom. I was a hot mess. And I saw a buddy of mine, a teammate who had trusted Christ, and I saw it. I said, I don't know what that is, but I want some more of that because that seems different. And it was watching someone live it out. And he was begging me on behalf of God to be reconciled. I didn't even know what reconciled was. And you might even be saying, what does that mean? What do I tell people? Like, how does this reconciliation even happen? Like, where do I go to even find that? Well, look at verse 21. He tells you, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's it. What message do you proclaim? That God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's called imputation. It's one of the most beautiful theological terms you're going to find in your Bible. Here's what happened. Your sin, when you embrace the gospel, gets transferred to Christ. His righteousness gets transferred to you. You are justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, and his righteousness is imputed. Imputation, the illustration we use is, remember when you were back in college? Maybe it was sooner than, you know, for some of you, long time ago for others, I don't know, but remember when you were and you ran out of money? And you called mom and dad, or maybe you're on the receiving end and they ran out of money, they're calling you. And so you log into their bank account and you transfer into their account that which they did not earn and they certainly don't deserve. And yet you give it to them anyway because you love them. And here they are looking at their account. Boom, there it is. And now that which was not theirs has been credited to their account. That's exactly what imputation is. When God sees you and I, he does not see your sin. If you've embraced the gospel, he does not see your sin. If you've yet to embrace the gospel, that's all he sees. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, he doesn't see your sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, a righteousness you did not earn and you do not deserve, which is why the gospel is grace. And so, why is this passage here? I think it's to remind us, friends, that you are not created for this temporal world. You're created for eternity. So live for eternity. Invest your life in the things of God. Spend your life not building your own castle, but the kingdom of God. Invest in the word of God and the souls of individuals that you might encourage them to be reconciled to their God. Why? Because that's where life is enjoyed. That's where life is found, is in right relationship with the living God. And as we do that, what is the message that we proclaim? Well, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We simply proclaim the gospel. And by God's grace, maybe if he can use the Apostle Paul, a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent aggressor, then maybe by God's grace, he can use you and I. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this ministry of reconciliation and the fact that you, by your grace, have provided a means for us by which we can be reconciled to our God. And it's something you did. You reconciled us because of the work of Christ. And so we thank you for the gospel, for Jesus, and for the richness of life found in you. So bless us, Lord, as we go. We are grateful to be a part of your kingdom, and we long to not only experience this reconciliation, but to proclaim it to others. And one day, when you call us to be with yourself, Lord, may we be of good courage, knowing that to be absent from the body is indeed to be present with the Lord. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church Podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.